Good morning.
Good morning.
It is my privilege to read the truth to you this morning. Aren't you glad in these days that we live in that we could have a book written by God, our Creator, that we know is truth, and we have nothing to fear? And for the precious blood of Jesus, oh, how we need it. We are going to read in 1 Peter chapter 2. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 180. Now, there are a lot of commas in here, so bear with me. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves for God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Can we pray? Oh, Lord, how much we need the truth in these times. And we are thankful, Father, that you gave that truth to us in your word, and that you sent your Son to die on that cross for each and every one of us. And Father, we thank you for the blood. As you prepare us today to hear the word, I pray, Father, that your truth would penetrate us deeply. We thank you for the privilege that we have to meet together in an assembly today And we pray that we would continue to have that, Lord. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness in these times to share the truth with all of our friends, our neighbors, our acquaintances, our fellow workers. Father, you are in control and you are sovereign, and your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. It's my privilege today to bring you God's Word. And Pastor Tim is on sabbatical still, and he's having a good rest. And we wish him to be completely rested when he returns. So every 10 years or so, we give him a break. So it's got to last for the next 10 years. But anyhow, it's my joy this morning to bring you this message this morning. And the key verses that I'm going to be concentrating on are verses 18 through 25. And if you had a bad week at work this week, or if you have a bad boss, this message is for you. If that didn't happen to you, this message is still for you. So I chose this passage to share with you this morning because it's a hard passage to accept as Christians, I think, and apply. And by going over it this morning, I hope to encourage you this morning and in the blessings that God has provided in it. And if we just take him at his word and obey him. And I think that any master-slave or master-servant relationship is hard, especially when we're the ones who are the servant or we're the ones who are the slave, because it's our nature to be rebellious and to resist authority. I also like this section of Scripture because it's applicable across a wide scope of Christian living, for Christians that are mature and older and for young Christians as well. It's applicable in a world of both regenerate and unregenerate masters, not only in Peter's time, but today in the world that we live in. I like it because it spans a large age group of believers as well, the young and also the old. It paints for us a clear example of how we are to follow in Christ's footsteps, which is how we are to suffer for righteousness' sake. It shows us, amongst many things, it shows us how to please God, what is commendable before him. It shows us that we are to bear unjust suffering patiently. It shows us how to commit our lives to God who judges righteously, and it shows us how we are to respond to those who cause us to suffer. It provides assurance to the believer that Christ is the shepherd and overseer of our souls, where we can safely rest in our knowledge of him and his work on the cross. It gives us great hope and a salvation and a reward that awaits us in heaven. So let's get started into verse 18. Verse 18 says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." And I'm reading out of the NASB. So most translations here use the word servant. And the NIV and the Holman Christian Standard Bible happen to use the word slave. I don't know how many of you have a Holman Christian Standard Bible, but it uses the word slave. So Peter's term here is not the usual Greek word doulos, translated as slaves, but rather it is the Greek word oiketai. This word means a member of a household, domestic servants, including freemen, as well as slaves. What Peter primarily had in mind are not slaves as a class, but the household as a common social institution with all of its workers. Many times the translation for the word slave, doulos, is misapplied to verses to mean servant or bondservant. But in this case, I believe most of the translators got it right and correctly used the word servant here. Once again, in this context and in the use of this word, I do believe the word servant here in the text should be understood as a household domestic servant who could be a slave or might not. The word would apply to them whether they were hired or whether they were owned as slaves. Now let's take a closer look at the word master. The word master in this context could certainly be used for an actual master of slaves. okay, or servants, but carries the more common meaning of an absolute ruler or lord. The master is the head of the house. He's the captain. He's the commander. He's the one who has direct and absolute authority and control over everyone underneath him, whether they be a servant or a slave. He's the governor over their lives. He exacts both reward and punishment as he sees fit. He rules or lords it over them. In all of our lives, we are considered servants or perhaps even slaves to someone, to somebody. You may have a master at work, someone who you might call boss, or you might refer to as your superior. You may have a master at school who you may refer to as professor or also teacher. You may also have a master at home that you might refer to as your husband or your father. I know we all have at least one master. If you don't think so, you're fooling yourselves. And sometimes my kids think they're being treated as slaves. Well, guess what? I'm their master. So I'm a good master. So first and foremost, we are slaves, of course. And who are we slaves to? We're slaves to Christ. And by the way, that is a tremendous privilege to be his slave. Okay? He is our good and gracious and gentle master. Our Lord and his apostles consistently, okay, and constantly taught that every Christian is Christ's slave. That shouldn't be anything new. We've heard it preached from the pulpit many and many a times. Jesus says in Matthew 25:21, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave." Slave being the correct translation there. "You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." This is a great illustration of the faithful believer entering into the glories of heaven. In Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy both describe themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. And in Romans 6:22, Paul reminds the believers that they are slaves of God. Ephesians 6:6, here Paul exhorts slaves and servants, and he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." Now that I think we have a good grasp, I think, on what the text is saying here, that we're talking about servants and we're talking about who is a master, and that the fact that we are all slaves of Christ and have earthly masters on earth as well, we can better look into verse 18 and understand its meaning and its intended context. So the first thing we learn from this verse is that we, as Christians, like the Christians Peter is writing to, are to be submissive to our masters, showing all respect, regardless if they are good or not, which case would be easy if they were good, but also we are to be submissive to those masters who are unreasonable. And that's the translation in the NASB. And I looked it up in the King James Version, and the word that they have used there is froward, a word that I don't use very often. I don't know about you, but it also means unreasonable, but it goes much farther than that. And so looking it up in Strong's Greek Dictionary of the New Testament, this word, froward, is translated as meaning warped, crooked, or perverse. Okay, much stronger than just being unreasonable. Okay, having you only take a 30-minute lunch is unreasonable. Having you take no lunch and no breaks whatsoever might be considered to be crooked or perverse. Anyhow, some of us as Christians have earthly, worldly masters or lords or bosses that are just plain warped, cruel, wicked, and some of us even evil. We might consider ourselves fortunate if we just had a master who was only unreasonable. Okay? So it's hard to be gentle in response to harsh treatment, either in action or in word. And it's not a natural reaction of our flesh to be gentle when treated harshly by cruel masters. We live in a society where we are told we don't have to put up with that. Okay? We are told that we have rights and we need to use them. All right? And we live in the land of the free, and we're not going to be subject to any force or tyranny from anyone, whether it comes from the outside or from the inside. We tend to carry this attitude over to and apply it to the people around us who are over us. We are told that we have choices and we need to exercise them. And so in this society, rebellion is an admirable trait that our society praises. Well, it's true. We do live in the land of the free and praise God. We do live in the United States. We can worship God in the way that we would want to. But thank God also that we have the freedom in Christ to choose to be submissive to our masters. Thank God we have been given the choice to show respect to those who rule over us, even those who are cruel and harsh to us. Why thank God for that? Well, it's explained in verse 19 why we need to thank God for that. So let's look at verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And all through the first service, I kept saying consciousness instead of conscience. And of course, it is good to have consciousness and be awake and alive. Otherwise, you couldn't apply this verse. But it's for the sake of conscience towards God that a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. If we didn't have the choice, and if we didn't have the right to respond in gentleness and respect, not only to our good earthly masters, but also our wicked ones as well, we wouldn't be able to be partakers of the grace that God has provided us here and do something that is commendable before God. So who would want to miss out on doing something that is commendable before God and finds favor in God's eyes? So submission to masters is commanded because it's praiseworthy in God's sight. And Peter's words in verses 18 and 19 tie into our own Lord's teaching in Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 35, which he says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For sinners do the same. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." So Jesus has given us this direction, this instruction, an example, and has pointed out that even God has shown even men, evil men, common grace on this earth and in this life. So we should have respect and be submissive to those masters who are not just unreasonable or harsh, but also evil. If we do this, then our reward will be great because God finds favor in it. It is a tremendous credit to us when we treat unjust masters with respect and submission. So in verse 19 it says, if for the sake of conscience towards God. And so what does this statement mean? Well, when we are mindful and trusting God for his sovereign control over all situations and every aspect of our lives, we're able to bear up under unjust suffering and harsh treatment. So with the right motivation and mindset toward God, created by our knowledge of his divine good in our lives, we are able to bear up under sorrows when we suffer unjustly. So we can have the right conscience towards God in such circumstances if our actions and words are motivated by the fact that God is in control and our unjust suffering pleases him. And the only way that we can do that and remember that is if we need to meditate on God's word. We need to meditate on passages like this. Otherwise, these passages won't come to mind. God won't bring them back to our mind. We need to study them. So we can know that when we suffer unjustly, that that pleases God. Otherwise, we'll be tempted to sin. Still might be. As it says in James 1, 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So the blessing here is actually for the one who suffers. Unjust, patient suffering is part of our sanctification process. We shouldn't be surprised at that. So can you think of a time, and I know you've already thought of it already during the sermon, when you suffered unjustly from a cruel or a harsh master? Okay? What was your attitude like at that time? Can you think back? Were you able to bear up under that sorrow? What was your conscience towards God like? Did you show patience and gentleness? Did you happen to stop and think before you struck back? that the present unjust and harsh treatment you're receiving by your master was commendable before God. God, help us to have the right motivation to bear up under such sorrows when suffering unjustly. This is a very hard thing, amen? It's very hard. I'm not trying to make light of it at all. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. Of course, there's no virtue at all when we suffer unjustly for sins that we have committed. The New King James Version says beaten for your faults instead of harshly treated. But what faults are we being persecuted for? Which ones are we being beaten for and harshly treated for as we are Christians in the workplace or Christians in whatever situation you might find yourself in where you have a master or a lord? Bob Deffenbaugh, pastor, teacher of elder and elder at Community Bible Chapel in Richardson, Texas, provides us with an excellent insight why Christian slaves, especially in Peter's time, would be targeted by their masters for suffering for righteousness' sake. And I'll read it. Peter addresses only slaves here who will be harshly treated by their masters. This is consistent with his theme of suffering righteously for the sake of Christ. Because the slave had no legal rights and was subject to the whims of his master, many slaves would suffer at the hands of cruel masters. Christian slaves would be especially targeted. The righteousness of the Christian is threatening to the lifestyle of heathen unbelievers. Okay? The righteousness of the Christian is threatening to the lifestyle of heathen unbelievers. The non-Christian master could very well be distressed, even threatened, by the conversion of one of his slaves to Jesus Christ. The great majority of the early Christians were humble folk, and many of them were slaves. As a result of his new identity in Christ, the Christian slave would now have moral scruples, and his obedience to his earthly master would always be subordinate to his obedience in Christ. The master was then no longer in first place. The master no longer had the same power to threaten and intimidate his slave, because the believing slave's hope was fixed on heaven. True, the slave might suffer as a Christian, but this was a glorious privilege. The slave might be killed, but this would bring him into the presence of the Lord. No wonder some masters would be infuriated by the conversion of one of their slaves to Christ. No wonder some slaves would suffer for their faith in Christ. Slavery indeed provided the opportunity for abuse, but in the sovereign purpose and plan that God has, it affords us with the opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, as Jim read earlier in 1 Peter 2:9. So we have examples from Scripture where we can see this, where a righteous slave or servant was targeted for suffering by their harsh master. Take the master-slave relationship of Potiphar and Joseph in Genesis 39. Potiphar prospered greatly from the service of Joseph and therefore was delighted to have him as a slave. But it was also Joseph's righteousness which eventually led to his unjust punishment by Potiphar. We also have the example of Daniel and also his three friends who were thrown into the fiery furnace. And I'm sure you could also add experiences of your own to this, no doubt. Maybe you weren't thrown into a fiery furnace, but maybe you felt like it at the time. But in many ways, wicked masters today have targeted Christians to suffer unjustly. If you are targeted by such a person, you have to ask, is it because of your Christian lifestyle is recognizable in your workplace or your school or even your home? And does your godly lifestyle and attitude present a threat to your master because they obviously don't have the power to threaten and intimidate you anymore? Is it because your hope is obviously fixed on Christ in your home in heaven and not just on your boss and your achievements here on earth? With ungodly masters, your life will be a threat if you exhibit righteous behavior of being a good worker or member of a household, submitting to them and respecting them, as well as looking to Christ for all of your needs. In fact, if you are not experiencing unjust suffering in this way, now or ever have in the past, okay, and you do have a crooked, warped, or otherwise heathen master who's evil, you may want to check your life, your speech, your attitude. You may have become more like them instead of them recognizing that they need to become more like you and to find the answers for the righteous behavior that you exhibit, the salvation that they desperately need. And there's more on living a righteous life before masters, especially masters of our home, in the same book, chapter 3, regarding winning an unbelieving spouse through godly behavior. So to summarize verse 20, to go back over it here, in order to find favor with God when you suffer from your master, three conditions have to be met. Innocent suffering, that is, suffering for righteous conduct in the midst of an unrighteous society. Two, suffering that is endured with patience. We must be able to endure suffering not just for a short period of time, but maybe for a much greater length of time, whatever God has laid in our lives. And three, suffering that is endured for conscience' sake. Our motivation is righteous when we suffer with confidence that God is on the throne and that He is sovereign and He is in control. Our conscience are right with God, having faith, actually showing our faith, that is the kind of suffering that is commendable and pleasing God. Verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. So it's interesting to note that in verse 21, that suffering unjustly from your master for righteousness' sake isn't some kind of optional course, okay, a Christian can choose to take in his lifetime education of spiritual growth and sanctification. No, we were called to suffer in such a way because Christ has left us His example to follow in His footsteps. So you might say, can't I take a different course or a different elective in suffering for righteousness' sake for Christ? I mean, I take verbal abuse when I share the gospel sometimes. Isn't that enough? Well, if you're one of the elect in Christ, then you need to take all the courses, all the electives. And suffering unjustly for righteousness' sake from a wicked master is a course that just can't be skipped. You can't leave it out. Why? Because we've been called for this purpose. We have to take it. We will go through it. As soon as you were called from darkness to light, you became an enemy of the world. And Paul told Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. There are no exceptions. So this persecution is causing a good work in us and is causing us to be perfected in our sanctification. God has ordained it, and it is His will that we should suffer in this way. Some of us will suffer in this way for a season. Some of us will suffer in this way for a much longer period of time. Whatever period or number of instances God has chosen for us to endure, that time must be endured with patience as we are mindful not only of His sovereign will and His grace in our lives that He has given us, but for the Master who causes us that pain and that way that we suffer. We must be thinking of how God may work in their life as well. John MacArthur has written in his commentary on this passage, quote, it is more important to God that those who are citizens of heaven display a faithful testimony marked by spiritual integrity than that they strive to attain all of their perceived rights in this world. It is more important to God for believers to uphold the credibility of the gospel than to obtain a raise or a promotion in their vocation. It is ultimately far more important to God that believers demonstrate their submission to His sovereignty in every area of life than they protest against problems at their workplace. The part of the verse that says, since Christ also suffered for you, is obviously connected to the first and last parts of that verse, since Christ's suffering was the one and only suffering that was the redemptive sacrifice for sin that only He could pay. Even though a believer's suffering could in no way parallel Christ's suffering, in effect or severity, there are aspects of Christ's suffering that do provide us an example for us to follow and is the standard for a God-honoring response. Christ's suffering shows us that a believer may be completely faithful to God's will and still experience unjust suffering. Christ's attitude in His death on the cross and leading up to the cross provides believers with the ultimate example on how to respond to unmerited persecution and also punishment, even to the point of death. So Peter here wants us to look at Christ's suffering in light of Isaiah 53:9, which is stated in verse 22, which reads, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Peter is taking this quote, like I said, from Isaiah 53:9, which is probably the most significant Old Testament passage on the Messiah's suffering. Jesus did not sin in deed or in word, either at any time in the years before his crucifixion or during his suffering on the cross. In fact, he suffered greatly throughout his life and throughout his ministry, and not just his last day on the cross. Many of us think he suffered greatly just on the last day and the day on the cross. But during his life, he suffered unjust verbal abuse from Gentiles, from Jews, from religious officials, governing authorities, and even his own unbelieving brothers or half-brothers in John 7:3-5. Yet there was no deceit found in his mouth. Whether Christ was verbally abused or physically tortured, he committed no sin in action, word, or thought. Jesus provides a great example of not sinning with his mouth. So how often does man express sin through his mouth? I think we express that most often through our mouth. Matthew 15:18 says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man." So moving on to verse 23, and speaking of Christ still, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So Jesus humbly and patiently endured all the verbal abuse directed at him, and did not return speech in the same way that reviled those who reviled him. That he did not revile in return is remarkable, since after all, he could respond in any way that he would like to, being God and being powerful and righteous, and he could have a devastating comeback, or he could just destroy those people in front of him. But he chose not to. Consider Christ's unjust suffering in front of the chief priest on his last day, where they produced false witnesses against him. Okay, and take note of what his response is. So I'm going to read Matthew 26:59-68. "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' The high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered, 'He deserves death.' Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you?'" So here we have Jesus being accused by false witnesses, being charged to tell the truth before his Father in heaven by the very men who were propagating the lies against him. He was being accused of blasphemy by blasphemous men. He was being judged to deserve death by men who were deserving of hell and deserved to be judged by the great judge himself. To add physical insult and injury to verbal insult, they spat on his face, hit him with their fists, and they slapped him. And on top of it, they mocked his divinity by accusing him of not being God because he did not prophesy before them. And as we see that and see Christ there, we see Christ's response. His response was patience, as he endured the insults in silence and affirmed only what was true about him and did not revile them in return. Instead, while suffering unjustly, he uttered no threats and did not resist them. What he did do was keep entrusting himself who judges righteously. And that's what we need to keep doing, is to keep entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously when we are in those situations with our masters, that we find ourselves where we are being treated unjustly. So as each abuse came, Christ kept entrusting himself over and over to his heavenly Father. This is the example. These are the footsteps that we are given that we should follow. he entrusted himself to the sovereign and righteous judge, God in heaven. Jesus knew that God would vindicate him according to his perfect, holy justice. So Jesus is the believer's perfect example of suffering unjustly for righteousness' sake and sets the standard for entrusting themselves to God as their righteous judge. What a wonderful thing it is to have God as your righteous judge. No amount of unjust suffering we can ever endure in this life can compare with the weight of the eternal glories that await us in heaven. Verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Peter goes on to explain in verse 24 that Jesus was not simply the standard or pattern for a believer's suffering, but that Jesus was the believer's substitute. So here Peter is emphasizing Christ's substitutionary atonement, the essential reality in the Lord's suffering in his substitutionary death on the cross. That Jesus bore our sins means that he suffered the penalty for all of our sins, for all that would ever be forgiven. So Christ not only endured death on the cross and wrath from God against sin, but also suffered separation from God for a time. Christ took the full punishment for the saint's sin, thus satisfying divine justice. Christ's substitutionary death is explained very well in an article that I read, which is the cross and the New Testament, that I'd like to repeat here. And it explains or uses some of these terms that we tend to throw around, but it concisely puts them in a very short piece here. Terms like redemption, justification, reconciliation, and propitiation. Redemption is substitutionary, for it means that Christ paid the price that we could not pay, and he paid it in our stead, and we go free. That's redemption. Justification interprets our salvation judiciously, and as the New Testament sees us, Christ took our legal liability, took it in our stead so that we could be justified. Reconciliation means the making of people to be at one by the taking away of the cause of hostility. In this case, in our case, the cause is sin. Christ removed that cause for us so that we can be reconciled with God. Propitiation points us to the removal of the divine wrath, and Christ has done this by bearing the wrath for us. It was our sin which drew it down. It was he who bore it. And so was there a price to be paid? He paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be bore? He bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? He faced it. All this he did so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For it is by his suffering and death we have been healed, or in the Greek it says made whole. Now let's look at verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. As we conclude the final verse of this chapter, Peter points out that we were once just like sheep, continually straying, falling prey to all kinds of dangers, unable to help ourselves, in fact, not even having the capability to help ourselves, just like the sheep illustrated in Isaiah 53:6. We were lost and without a shepherd to care for us and to protect us, or to lead us, or to keep us safe. We had no purpose. We could not find the basic necessities for life. That's a pretty miserable picture of our prior state. Maybe it's a picture of some of your states right now, today. Maybe you do need a shepherd today. But the good news of this verse is what follows. But we have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. We have repented and turned from our sin, and in faith turned to Jesus Christ. All who are saved have come under the perfect care, provision, and protection of the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Christ is often called a shepherd. The word rendered here in Greek is episkopos, which means overseer. It is applied in the New Testament to those who are appointed to watch over the interests of the church, and especially to the elders of the church. So here it is applied to the Lord Jesus as the great guardian and superintendent of his church. And the title of universal bishop belongs to him alone. He is the great shepherd. The elders here are under-shepherds of him. Jesus Christ is the overseer of our souls. He has them continually under his eye. He knows our wants, our wishes, and provides for them according to his will. As our shepherd, he leads us to the best pastures, defends us from our enemies, and safely guides us. Jesus is the good shepherd that laid down his life for sheep. Amen. So in conclusion, for those who have found salvation at the cross now becomes the pattern for our lives. Because Christ suffered unjustly for our salvation, we are now called to suffer unjustly for Christ's sake. For this is commendable before God. In suffering unjustly, we bring glory to God and may be privileged to point others to the cross of salvation as well. As he suffered innocently and silently, so we are to suffer in the same way, committing ourselves to him who judges righteously. For Christ is the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls, and there is nothing to fear. Are you like a sheep, continually straying, falling prey to all kinds of dangers, unable to help yourself in this world? Are you lost and without a shepherd to care for you and lead you and keep you safe? Are you tired? If you have not turned to Christ as shepherd and overseer of your souls, then I urge you today to do so. And the elders, after the service, are available also to pray with you and for any of those concerns that you might have this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We just thank you that you provide for us the pattern for us to follow, Lord. We thank you that you are the substitution for our sins, Lord, and that you bore that pain. And Heavenly Father, help us to have the right conscience before you, Lord, as we suffer unjustly, no matter what the circumstance might be, Lord, whether it is at work or at school or maybe at home, Lord. You have given us these verses, Lord, for us to meditate on, for us to recall in our mind, Lord, that we might continually trust you, Lord, and that you are the righteous judge. And Heavenly Father, we just pray that your Holy Spirit would just guide us, Lord, as we leave from here, Lord, and that we know, Lord, that these things just don't come, and they just don't come easy, Lord, but that it takes effort on our part. And this pleases you, Lord. And so if we suffer unjustly, Lord, we know that that pleases you, Lord, and we do want to please you in all the areas of our life, Lord. And we know that we all will have to suffer this in some way. And so, Lord, we would just pray that this gives us joy, Lord, in our lives, that we had been counted worthy to suffer for your sake, Lord. And so we just thank you for your word. Amen. What an amazing love that Christ does have for us. Amen. And so for Peter, as for Paul, suffering for Christ's sake is not seen as a privilege, is not seen as pain, but a privilege commendable before God. If we are living as God requires of us, we are living as his slaves, suffering joyfully on his behalf. Unjust suffering is not to be tearfully endured or with gritted teeth, but joyfully is a high calling and a privilege, where we are to rejoice in unjust sufferings, regarding such suffering as a graciously granted gift, an opportunity to enter into a deeper level of fellowship with Christ as we gain a greater grasp of the meaning of his cross. This kind of suffering is perfecting our salvation. Greet one another and love one another before you leave today. God bless you.